Psalm 84. I think that a good companion scripture portion to read along with Psalm 84 in many respects is John 15. both of them are centered on or focused on a very important aspect of Christian living. Of course, John 15 is the abiding chapter. Jesus said, "Abide in me, and without me you can do nothing," and so forth. Whereas in Psalm 84, if you take the, and I do, if you take the observations of the older Bible expositors, their observations lead me to think that the first words out of the mouth of this writer, this author of Psalm 84, was coming from a vantage point of being deprived of something that he delighted in more than anything else in the world. And so let me read down through here and then come back and pick out some points of interest. The first verse, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts." The tabernacles is what I want to address. And in verse 2, "My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will still be praising thee, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart are the ways of them, who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee." We go back to the tabernacles in verse 1. Understood it to some degree to be a reference to the divine residence of God. If you think of the construction of the ancient Old Testament tabernacle, you had the Holy of Holies, you had the holy place, and then in that outer area you had the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering. And again, I point out that it has been observed by many that this writer was speaking as one who looked forward and would have rather had opportunities to be in the tabernacle of God, but for some reason was not able to access Jerusalem or the tabernacles or enter into any frequent kind of worship. And so he was absent his participation in the sanctuary. He describes here the joy of those who are blessed with the opportunities of frequenting God's house. Now think about that for a minute. Many people have said, folks do not know what they have until they don't have it. Here's an instance of an individual who loved the tabernacles of God, but was not able, for whatever reason, don't know if it was in some respect, they were during one of those times where they were driven out and therefore unable to have the opportunities, the frequent opportunities to being in the sanctuary, and so he misses that. But he does say that he uses this word amiable, and he likens the tabernacles to be lovely, well-beloved. That's how he looked at them from afar. And basically, what makes the house of God lovely to the child of God. It is not certainly all the material or external trappings so much as it is the realization of the presence of the altogether lovely God who is ours. And that we have every right to expect, and even though unseen, the Lord has promised that when His people gather, He is there and He is participating. I think Malachi gives in the fourth chapter some pretty good food for thought about the divine eavesdropper. When God's people get together, He's sitting there listening in on their conversations. And it's not because He is nosy so much as that, as we know, He loves us. And so whenever a person is deprived of that opportunity to be in the company of those who love his God and to be in the appointed place for worship, as was typical in the Old Testament, he feels kind of maybe wistful. You know, I would really love to be there, but for whatever reason he couldn't. And yet his observation that he adds here in verse 1 is that those tabernacles are lovely. Now, there's something else to be said too as we work down through here. Verse 2 says, my soul longeth, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. There's the epitome of desire. The epitome of desire. I remember, I think it was two winters ago on a Saturday night, I think snow started, if I'm not mistaken, like early Saturday morning on that particular occasion. And it was really heavy, wet snow. And figured that, well, we better come up and move it while it was still movable because it was supposed to keep on coming. So by the time get that moved off and get up early Sunday morning and come up to finish the job, there's an amount equal to what had been previously moved. And it was apparent to me, I think Brother Hosh came up and helped up that on that Sunday morning, or we wouldn't have made a dent in anything, but we came to the conclusion that in as much as the snow was still coming down and we were not going to be able to clear this place by Sunday school time, they were going to cancel. And I remember that on that occasion, I came in here after putting the tractor back and coming in to take a rest. I sat here in this room. The sun came out. It was beautiful. And as I sat there on the platform, just praying and meditating, said, well, until we may have officially canceled the services, but not technically we still have a service going on, if but one person. And I determined that at that point, there was something that was very pleasant being in the middle of a totally quiet room. There was no traffic anywhere. Nobody was moving around outside. It was beautiful outside. It was beautiful inside. And I thought to myself, what a wonderful place God has prepared for us to worship. Just a wonderful place. And I wonder if there will ever be a time when we get to the point where we can't, for whatever reason, physical reasons or whatever, where we can't be here, that we would ever demonstrate the same degree of desire as the writer of this psalm expresses here in verse number 2. That's the height of human desire for something that is treated so cavalier, in such a cavalier fashion in our day. We also see in verse number 2 something else. There's an exuberance in devotion. The latter part of that verse says, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth at the courts of the Lord. Then he says, my flesh crieth out for the living God. I've never seen that happen in a Baptist church. And I don't know that I've ever seen it in any other church. Not that I get around too many outside Baptist circles, but I suppose it happens. But this expression here, this crying out, is a shouting, joyful exuberance. That's right on the dovetail of the epitome of that desire. Now you look at that verse again. And what it says, my heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Now, the heart and the flesh are both a reference to the internal or the inner man and the external man. The inner man in this particular instance governing the bodily gestations of the individual worshiper here. And so we're talking about an exuberance in devotion, a joyful outburst. Sets forth an attitude that this is what I want, all of it or nothing at all. All or nothing at all is this idea. And then we come to verse number 3. Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. There is an expression of repose. A peace, I mean, here the word house, the word nest, the altars. Now, what do you do in the Old Testament economy with altars? We go back into the book of Genesis and we find them building altars. It was a visible place of worship and a functional place on which to offer sacrifice. And here in this particular place in verse 3 is an expression of real peacefulness on the part of this individual, a place of offering. Now, in the New Testament, our offering presentation does not involve the kind of sacrifices that the ancient Jews did. But Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 is pretty clear about the nature of a living sacrifice and how it is to be offered and the place in which it's to be offered. But then there is something else said here, and this is what set me to thinking. Verse number 4, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. You see how this writer keeps coming back to the dwelling place again? Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. Blessed, or we might say, or if we transpose John 15 to this idea, is blessed are they who abide in the house. Blessed are they who are always fixed or a fixture at the house of God. And then he goes on there in verse 4, they will still be praising thee. Praising. Now, think about this. I could, I suppose, go around the room and ask you what is praise, and you would give me a definition. And as you think about it, sit there and think about it for a second. Would your definition include or incorporate in any way the word boast? Would your definition of praise in any way include rage? In the positive sense of that word. You know, as God is the rage of this house. Would your expression of praise include the idea of celebration of a kind? And then, as you think about that, the word that I zeroed in on in my preparation time was the word rave, R-A-V-E. We rave about certain things. If we find things really pleasing to us and we thoroughly enjoy them, we are oftentimes found to be raving about them, commending them to others. So I would ask this, think with me, and you may use the context of Psalm 84. For what do you rave about God personally? Somebody walks up to you, a sincere friend or family member, and walks up to you, looks you right in the eyeball. You know, the eyes are the windows to the soul. And they look you right in the eyeball, and they ask you the question, what do you have to praise your God for? What would you say? What do you have to praise Him for? Dave. Okay.
Inheritance.
Say what?
Inheritance.
Okay. You praise Him for what He gives you. Can you think back of all the mighty acts and the mighty works that God did as a means to excite our praises of Him? Go back to the earliest part of your recollection in the Bible, and what is the first mighty act attributed to God that is praiseworthy? Okay, creation. And as a matter of fact, if you get into Psalm 148 or Psalm 150, there's about 7 or 8 or 9 string of verses in there that that have almost in every verse praise, 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 and it's elements of God's creation are personified and said to be praising. And then it gets to a point in one of those places, I don't know which, if it's 148 or 150, where it shifts from the things being personified to all nations and kindreds and people praise Him continuously. After you get creation, what then would you draw up for a noteworthy act of praise? Move past creation. What would you come up with, come into your mind next? Where? Okay, I guess we could rally right around Genesis 3:15 and go from there, and then Genesis 4 with the lesson between the two brothers there. Where else? What else do you find? The mighty acts of God. Okay, the flood. What else? Oh, by the way, this is off of the trail here. I don't know if you guys have ever seen them do this on the National Geographic channel on TV, where they can take the Earth's topography, especially the ocean covered areas, and show you the landscape minus the water. And trying to think the place, there's a 7 mile deep canyon. Yeah. And I'm thinking to myself, when I saw them do that, and they took like the Gulf of Mexico and they emptied it all out, and they showed what, due to sonar research, that the ground, the bottom looks like. They went into different parts of the Atlantic, different parts of the Pacific, they went into the Antarctic. And they did all that. It's really fascinating. And I start thinking to myself, you know, it's really amazing to think that by and large, before God ushered in that flood, that Earth's surface bore none of those scars of deep catastrophe. None of it. Everything, from what I understand, would be relatively plain-like without all those deep and gorges and bodies of water, just amazing to me. And all, of course, the upward pressure of the fountains from underneath and the pressure of the water pushing down from the top carved all that out. How people look at that and can't make heads or tails out of that. Now, what, you move past that, what do you get, what else do you get in the scriptures? What else do you get? Besides the flood, we move past that to what? Another mighty act of God. Was there anything stupendous that took place in the book of Exodus? Anything? Was there anything stupendous that took place in the book of Joshua? Several things there. But then you get to the New Testament, it's kind of boring. No? A lot of stupendous things happened once we get into the life of Christ and all that stuff. Yeah, for sure. And all of that, with all of that that we have here, amazes me that we have never seen the kind of outburst and raving and raging about our God to the extent that you would think it. I mean, can you imagine like 10 minutes after the Red Sea opens up and you're standing there seeing that? What would be your physical posture and your emotional state of being? What would it be like? 5 minutes after that's all day, the waters are standing right up. And you're standing there. You see that. You suppose that it would be the same kind of expressions that we typically see when we come to worship? I don't think. Yes, brother.
You have the pillar of fire and smoke in relationship to both the passing through the Red Sea and the next 40 years.
Mm-hmm. And what really sometimes stuns me is the place in the book of Joshua where the hailstones were used by God to defeat his enemies. And it's, what's amazing to me is not that the hailstones smashed the enemies, but there was not one Israeli casualty, not one Jewish casualty in all of that. And I'm thinking to myself, how in the world can you be out in the middle of all those guys that are getting dusted up by the hailstones and not be hit by one of them? That's, if I'm in the middle of that kind of a battle and everybody else is dropping around me and I see all this stuff clubbing people and I'm not being touched, what might my physical posture be and my emotional state of mind be? And then you come to Jericho. Down come the walls. And the city is taken, and one more time, not one Jewish casualty. Not one. Except, and this in itself is a mighty work of God, except one. Well, one is a family. Who was it? It was Achan, and his family were casualties of Jericho. Praise. And then you read down through here, quickly we see, there's exuding peace in verse number 6, speaking of those who pass through the valley. Pass through the valley. And the Baca is a place of weeping. And they make the tears, or they take the tears, and they make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from company or strength to strength, company to company. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Hear my prayer. I think right along with the praising, right along with the peace that comes with it, is prayer. I don't think prayer is a standalone worship function. I think prayer is always linked to praise and peace. A person absent peace finds it difficult to pray. I found that to be true in my life. And where there is no peace in my heart, praises are hard to come by. And also when there is no peace in my heart, prayers are very terse. And so, again, we think about all of this, and it comes back again to that the desire that we see in verse number 2, we see that devotional element also at the end of verse 2. And again, I say, link up this 84th Psalm and do a parallel reading of John 15 and Psalm 84 and note the comparisons. And remember that these are basically a description on the out of the mouth of one man who personally did not have the the privilege of doing what he so greatly desired. And may it be a prayer of ours that our hearts might always exhibit that same kind of desire mentioned in verse number 2 for the Lord. I hope that you can gain some of this out for your blessing tonight, and remember that the Lord God is a sun and a shield, and the Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Reason enough to praise. Our dear God, as we take our pathways to the prayer closet now, we ask your mercies there and ask, dear God, that you might hear our cry, dear Lord, that we offer up for people. Lots of folks have needs tonight. But more than anything else, Lord, hear the notes of praise that we utter out of our hearts. Well, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.